The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 14. We've been making our way through verses 1 through 12. Wednesday night, we made some progress. We're going to go back and review what we did on Wednesday night and then pick up from there and move forward. I do apologize for the little bit of a late start this morning because we had no internet here at the church. We had to reboot everything and get our internet back so that we could be live broadcasting this. So I do apologize for that late start, but we're ready to go now. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you that you do supply everything that we need for life and godliness, and that includes the opportunities that we have to come here and meet at the church, to fellowship one with another, to spend this time studying the truth of your word. And we ask that you would bless this time, keep us from having our minds wander off onto other things, the busyness of life and such, but help us, Father, to keep our attention focused on what it is that your word is teaching us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Again, we're going to start with a review of what we did on Wednesday night. This, I believe, is on page 29 of the notes. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We're looking at a section here where we're talking about the gray areas of Scripture. And in those areas, the important thing is that you have your thoughts focused and you have looked at these things with a considered approach and you're convinced in your own mind, as it says in this. The phrase fully convinced, we looked at this as plerophoreo, fulfill, fully convinced, fully accomplished. The prefix plera is from pleroma, the idea of a fullness. Phareo means to bear something, so it could be to carry something to completion, to fully accomplish it. But in terms of thought processes, it means to be fully convinced. You've thought it all the way through, in other words, and you've become fully convinced. We translated this as fully confident back in Romans 4:21 and also in Colossians 4:12 when we studied that. So we're going to use that same translation here. Each person must be fully confident in his own mind. Word mind is from nous. That does mean the mind. It can be talking about an attitude, a thought. It can be talking about even an opinion. And in this case, it's talking about an opinion that's been formed through thoughtful consideration. Not just a random opinion, but you've thought this thing through and you've come to a conclusion and this is your opinion. So we're going to use that here in this translation. Each person must be fully confident in his own opinion. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. The word observes, both of the two words for observes there are from phroneo. It means to think or set one's mind on. It's describing an intense mental focus on something. So I think it's interesting, the idea of observing it. To me, that's the idea of an action, what you're doing on that particular day. But that's not really, and a lot of the translations use that word, but that's not really what this word means. Phroneo means to be thinking about something, to have a mental focus on it. And so really it's the idea of focusing on a particular thing. So I'm going to use that translation for the first instance. For the second instance, what I'm going to do is just mirror what they did here. What it really says in the Greek, and he who eats, eats for the Lord. They then translated it as does so. So we're going to use that same sort of translation here in this verse and actually in one here in a minute as well. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. So it's the idea if you're focused on, and that's, we talked about that. Some people, their whole focus, for example, is on Sunday. Sunday is their holy day of their week, and they focus on that. And so they put their attention toward that. For some Catholics, it could be even a Saturday night kind of thing, right? Saturday night is when they go to Mass. That's where their focus is on that particular day of the week and that particular time of the day. So you can have a focus on that particular one, and you can elevate it in your own thinking to a holier time than any other time of the week. Yes?
So in respect, talking about the Catholics, they learn that they eat fish on certain days, or Saturdays, Fridays.
So they'll even do dietary things, which brings into both of these ideas, right? Not only a particular day, the Catholics will eat certain types of food, for example, on certain days, the idea of eating fish, right? So they not only have a focus in terms of a day, but they also have a focus in terms of their diet. So they do both, right? They do both. They're doing that. They, in their mind, they're doing that as unto the Lord. So the focus on a day. As we've noted in this passage, the issue Paul is addressing here is of eating meat. Hang on a second, let me finish this thought. So we're going to go ahead and translate that. He who focuses on the day does so for the Lord, and he who eats meat does so for the Lord. Yes?
Is what she was talking about with the Catholics and the food, is that biblical?
Is what the Catholics are doing as far as the food goes biblical? I would say no, right? My study of the Scripture says we don't have dietary restrictions anymore. We can eat anything we want at any time. If you want to eat the eyeballs of a frog, that's yours to do. There's nothing that says you can't do that. The Jewish people had dietary restrictions. They were called out as a holy nation, and they were given dietary restrictions. We don't have those anymore under the Mosaic law. You can even go back further than that, for that matter, in terms of the vegetarian versus the one who eats meat. You can go all the way back to the pre-flood. Pre-flood, we were given as a race, as the Adamic race, we were given instructions by God to eat only the fruit and vegetable kind of thing. We weren't supposed to be eating the animals. After the flood, that was no longer the case. God said it was okay to eat the animals, to eat the meat. Yes?
So back to
So at this point in time, for sure, what the Catholics are following is tradition. That was the question. For sure, they're following tradition. Now, were these traditions developed based upon study of things from the Scripture? In some cases, yes, and in some cases, no, right? In some cases, there were traditions in the church that dated all the way back to the second century. And so they have carried on with those traditions, whether they're biblical or not. But there's some things that they tried to come to a conclusion based upon what they knew from the Scriptures. In my opinion, in certain cases, misapplication of the Scriptures. Much of what goes on in the Catholic Church is interesting because it's very ritualistic. It's very much based on traditions. And if you really go back to it, it fits exactly what was going on in the Jewish community at the time Jesus showed up. Everything was based on traditions, and it was very ritualistic, and the reality of it all was being missed. He stunned them, by the way. Jesus stunned the Jewish leaders when he told them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, right? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So when it comes to things regarding the Sabbath, I think I know what I'm talking about. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Jesus told the Pharisees. And it stunned them because they thought they knew everything. But yeah, so a lot of what they're doing is interesting because it's very much patterned after what the Jews were doing, right? It's very much the same kind of thing. So it's interesting.
Well, I think the dietary restriction had a lot to do with their health because they survived things that other nations did not survive as far as disease.
So what Marcia's bringing up is that when God gave the dietary restrictions to the Jewish people, a lot of it had to do with health, and I'm going to agree with you on that. I think there were certain aspects of it that were important in terms of their physical health. But I can make an argument, a pretty solid argument, that also one of the reasons God gave them dietary restrictions was to see if they would be obedient to what they were supposed to be doing. So it wasn't simply just for physical health reasons. He was also seeing if they would obey. Yes. He provided a manna, and what did they do? They were not happy with that, right? They said, that's not good enough. So I think when the Mosaic law was codified, he was testing them for sure. Yeah, testing them. But, I mean, there's no, you can look at some of those things and say, well, at the time, that was probably good reasons for some of the dietary restrictions in terms of physical health. But, yeah. For he gives thanks to God. And we looked at this on Wednesday. The word for giving thanks is eucharisteo. It means to be thankful or to give thanks. It's a word that's a grace word. I always like to point those out. Grace word, it has to do with expressing thanks, grateful thanks, in response to grace blessings. And also, that's where we get our English word, the Eucharist. The verb, this is the verb form of the word that's Eucharist. I think it's Eucharistia is the Eucharist, which is what a lot of people call communion, is the Eucharist. It's a ritual of the church, as we know, involving praise and thanksgiving. I mean, it's interesting because what we do in communion is we celebrate, or if you will, remember the Lord's death until he comes. I mean, that's what we're doing in the communion. But yet, it's a ritual that involves praise and thanksgiving, because were it not for God being willing to send his Son and have him be sacrificed on our behalf, we would not have anything. We would be without hope. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. As we've noted in this passage, it's the eating of meat. So we're going to go ahead and translate it that way over and over again. He who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord. So I use that same translation pattern that they used. He who does not eat meat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God. These are the two exact same phrases we saw before being repeated here, that this is done for the Lord and the giving of thanks to God. Exact same phrases. What that tells us is that both of these phrases have been applied, therefore, to the one who eats meat and the one who does not eat meat. Right? So you have the one who eats meat does so for the Lord and gives thanks. The one who does not eat, he does so for the Lord and gives thanks. So both are applied to both groups. This means that no matter what side of a gray area spiritual issue you are on, you can do what you believe is right as unto the Lord and with a heart of thanksgiving. So I was very thankful for my cup of hot tea this morning, which was a caffeinated cup of hot tea this morning. I can do so with full confidence in my opinion that it's okay for me to drink tea that has caffeine in it. Whereas somebody else who has a faith conviction that you should not consume any caffeine because they consider it to be a drug and that we're not supposed to be putting those things in our body, somebody can do that, thankfully, as unto the Lord. Right? So that's the one of those gray areas that we talk about. So I can do that as unto the Lord with a heart of thanksgiving, and say, and so can they. And hopefully we can be gracious towards one another, even though we disagree on that particular topic. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Phrase "not one of us" is eudes haemon. It means not one of us, or no one among us. And I think the latter translation is preferred here. No one among us lives for himself. We're going to change the second half too here in just a minute. The phrase "not one" is simply eudes. The haemon is implied. So we're going to go ahead and translate it the same way. And no one among us dies for himself. No one among us lives for himself, and no one among us dies for himself. Well, unbelievers live for themselves all the time. So the fact that it says "among us," that's we know that this is a conversation talking about believers. The word "lives" is from "zao." It means to live or be alive. It's most often used of spiritual life in the New Testament, but in this passage, there's no question it's used of physical life. We're talking about believers. So we're talking about physical life and death here. The word "dies" is from apothenesco. Apothenesco means be mortal or die. It is talking about, in this case, physical death. And since we have that phrase "among us," again, we're talking about physical life or death of believers here, as I just mentioned a minute ago. Physical life and physical death. Phrase "for himself," heiau too, it means self. It can be translated himself, herself, ourselves, themselves, itself, so on and so forth. It's interesting how that is. In the English language, we have a whole bunch of different words. In Greek, there's just one. And you can figure it out. You figure out who's being talked about or what's being talked about, and it just applies automatically. This is pretty much descriptive of how unbelievers function. But believers should not do so. We previously, as unbelievers, were living our lives for ourselves. We were the God of our own lives, if you will. But not anymore, right? We have been bought with a price. We are no longer serving ourselves, but we're serving the one who died for us. So we're not supposed to be doing this anymore. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. The two words that we have for if here are third class, maybe yes, maybe no. In this particular case, most of the time when you see this in the scriptures, these third class conditions, a volitional choice is involved. But in this particular case, there is no volitional choice because we live or die as the Lord chooses. I guess you could say there is a volitional choice, it's just not ours. When do we die? When is your last day? I don't know when my last day is. I have no idea. But the Lord does. And I will die at exactly the moment that I'm supposed to die. And or I'll be raptured out of here. Which one, I'm not sure. But either way, it's His. But that's why it's a maybe yes, maybe no. We don't know. We don't know whether we're going to live or die. I don't know whether I'm going to live for the rest of this day. I don't know if I'm going to physically die today. I might. Yeah, that's exactly right. And COVID doesn't change any of that, by the way. That's one of the things that's so crazy. Now, at the same time, I heard, I've heard people who are believers who have proposed the idea, well, if it's up to God to decide when we live or die, then I should be able to go out in the middle of a thunderstorm and hold up a 30-foot high metal pole, right? I should be able to do that. Well, now you can do that, but what did Jesus say about that sort of thing? We're not supposed to test the Lord, right? We're not supposed to put the Lord to test. That's right. We're not supposed to put the Lord to test. And so that falls into that category. And so with COVID, when it comes to COVID, for example, we know that COVID or non-COVID, the day that we die it's up to the Lord. But at the same time, you don't want to be stupid. Right. You don't want to put the Lord to a test and, absolutely ask yourself to become infected with COVID. That's ridiculous. You should be smart about it at the same time. But understanding that it's His to do. We have the exact same words for living and dying in this verse. And again, they're talking about physical life and death in view. We are talking about believers that are all spiritually alive. It's not a matter of being alive spiritually or being dead spiritually. This is talking about physical. If we live, if we physically stay alive, we do so for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. It sort of sounds like, Paul talked about that. I don't know if I should live or die. I'm not sure which is better. If I live on, I can be here and serve all of you. But if I die, I'm with Jesus. So, he had a hard time deciding in his own mind which one was better. In contrast to the unbeliever who lives for himself, the believer is to live for the Lord. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. We'll look at that again today. That's such a good couple of verses there. I'll have to bring the Bible up here. Hello. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I think that says it all. We're supposed to be living for him. Living for him, for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The word therefore is un, which means so, therefore, consequently, or then. Paul is drawing a conclusion here. I think this is new material, is it not? Did we get this far?
No, we're not.
Yeah. So Paul is drawing a conclusion, so we're going to translate this as consequently. Therefore kind of works, but I like the idea of consequently. He's saying, all right, consequently, as a result of all of this, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The phrase whether we live or die is if we live or if we die. These are both third class conditionals here. I don't have a problem with it translated the way it is. I just wanted you to understand he's actually expressing the exact same thing he did before. If we live, if we die, maybe yes, maybe no, we don't know. Then we have the phrase, we are the Lord's. This is an important phrase. This indicates ownership, possession. We are His. Can that be stated? For example, I said this in the beginning of this whole section we were going through. Is Jesus Christ Lord of everything? He is. But that phrase you apply to believers only. We are the Lord's. We are His. That is something that applies to believers only. It doesn't say we are all, He is Lord over all of us. It says we are the Lord's. You see the language there? That's very important language. This refers to Christ's lordship as well as all believers being God's possession. John 17, 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And you notice, who are they're not only the fathers, they're the sons. Right? He says, they are yours. They are the fathers. And what did he do? He's given them to the son. We are God's possession. Remember how that language was also used of the people of Israel. Now, we're not Israel. We're not the same as Israel. But remember how he talked about them as his possession. They were his people. Well, we now, today, as born-again believers, we are God's. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And this is where I gave my teaser, I think. The phrase to this end is eis tuta, means to this. This is used here to mean for this purpose. That's to this end result, that kind of thing. That's not a bad translation, but it's really talking about purpose. So I retranslated and I moved it in the verse. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now we have the same two words for dying and living here. They're found in this verse. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ's physical death and his resurrection. Now, the word for living really is just, it says he died and lived. That's actually what it says, is he died and lived. They added the word again, and I don't have a problem with that, because that's what it's talking about, is his physical resurrection. But as I posited on Wednesday night, I put this in your thinking to consider this. Some people don't ever give much thought to this at all, but you know, we've talked about that at this church, and I am very confident in my understanding of scriptures in this regard, that if you go back and you look at Genesis and the way things unfolded in the book of Genesis, that when God said, on the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. In fact, he said, you will surely die. Well, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, guess what? They didn't physically die that day. But they spiritually died right then and there. They didn't physically die until many years later. And if you fast forward in the book of Genesis a couple of chapters, you'll find out that they actually died physically because they were kept out of the garden and had no more access to the tree of life, because the Lord knew that if they had access to the tree of life, they would continue to live on in their fallen bodies way more than they were supposed to in fallen bodies. So he cut them off from the tree of life, and that's why they died physically. But Adam was hundreds of years old when he died. He didn't die physically right there in the garden. So what was the consequence of the sin? Spiritual death. So when we fast forward to Romans and we see the wages of sin is death, is that talking about physical death or is it talking about spiritual death? Wages of sin is spiritual death. So if it's spiritual death, then what was the death of Christ on the cross that was the substitutionary death that he died on the cross? It was a spiritual death. The sins were laid on him and he died spiritually on the cross. That's why in John 19:30 he's able to say it is finished. Tetelestai. He hasn't died physically yet. He's still alive on the cross physically. But he says tetelestai. It is finished, with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. The price that had to be paid for the sins of the world had already been paid. And he was still physically alive. So his physical death is not what saves us. Have you never been taught that before? His physical death is not what saves us. It's his spiritual death on the cross. That is the penalty that had to be paid, because that was the price of sin. That was the price of our sin, was that the penalty of our sin was that we would all die spiritually. And all people in the Adamic race are born spiritually dead as a result of the fall. But Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross is what brought it about. So then you can ask yourself the question, and this is what I posited on Wednesday night, just to get you to think about it, is, so why did he have to die physically? Why couldn't he just have said on the cross, it is finished, and then been transported to heaven just like Enoch, and not go through physical death? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because so that he could have victory over death. You brought that up on Wednesday. Victory over death, physical death. He then could be resurrected, the firstborn of the resurrection, right? Firstborn of the resurrection. He could show us that we all of us are going to experience physical death unless the rapture happens first. We're going to experience physical death. That gives us the hope. It fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies were fulfilled with regard to him being raised again on the third day and so on and so forth. But his physical death is not necessary for our salvation. But it is necessary for him to be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And as I said, with regard to Dave Knapp, he just lost his sister recently. She passed away. Jesus Christ is her Lord. She's no longer with us. She has physically died. Jesus Christ is her Lord. Physical death didn't change that, did it? And not only that, she has a hope, an ongoing hope, that she will receive a resurrection body just like Jesus did. There's all kinds of reasons. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't stop being your Lord when you physically die. He's the Lord of both the living and the dead, those who have died and those who are alive. Does that make sense? Well, was Enoch fully human? And he didn't go through physical death. But physical death, I believe for him, see, it's important for him to physically die because that's what all of us are looking at, right? That's all of us are looking at. And for us to be able to understand that physical death is nothing for me to fear. My Lord died physically and he was raised again. Do I need to be fearful of physical death? See, that's the whole thing. That he had victory over death. Where is thy sting? Right? There is no sting anymore because Christ died and was raised again, and I know that I will be also. Yes.
So when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," that he's talking about the spiritual death.
Yes. He said it is finished. He said, and then he gave up his spirit. That's right. Then he died physically. That's exactly right. And in fact, what's interesting is, so I love the fact that it tells us in Scripture, this is another issue, by the way. I love the fact that it tells us in Scripture, he gave up his spirit. It was volitional on his part. So all those people who put him on the cross and they wanted to kill him, they actually didn't. It was not the cross that killed him physically. He gave up his own spirit. It was with his consent. That's exactly right. And so even in that, they didn't have the victory they wanted to have, right? Even in that, they didn't get what they wanted because Christ himself gave up his own spirit. Yes.
So in that scripture up
here, yes. It absolutely is referring to the dead in Christ and the living in Christ, without a doubt. It's because this whole section's been talking about believers. That's why it's important to understand. Yes. Well, so this is important. That you bring up a good point. So here's something very important. It doesn't say this was the only purpose. This was one of the purposes, right? This was one of the purposes. So he came to destroy the works of Satan, which ultimately, by the way, hasn't been finished yet, right? That'll ultimately be finished when he's finally cast in the lake of fire and all that takes place. But here's the thing, Zach, this whole thing on the cross, right, with the spiritual death that took place on the cross, with his physical death, the resurrection which happened on the third day and all of that, victory's already been achieved, right? This is not the only purpose. But in this passage, let me see if I can rewind a little bit and help you understand. In this passage, what Paul is addressing here, Paul's addressing disputes that are going on between believers in the Roman church, and really not just the Roman church, but elsewhere, over things that don't really matter, like whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat, or whether you observe a day or you don't eat a day. And what he's doing is he's actually doing this really almost hyperbole in terms of an example of by saying, look, these people are serving the Lord. And then he goes on to say, it doesn't even matter if you're physically alive or physically dead. He's still your Lord. If you're a believer, he's still your Lord. Right? That's what he's telling you here. He is still your Lord, whether you're physically alive or physically dead. So if that's true, if all of us as believers are serving the Lord and he's Lord, whether we're physically alive or physically dead, then why are we arguing over these little bitty things? Why are we having these arguments? If physical death, which if you ask the average person, physical death is probably one of the most significant things that they would face in life, right? If physical death is not even an issue as far as him being someone's Lord, then why are you trying to step in and be this person's Lord? You see what I'm saying? So that's what he's arguing here. But then what he does is in the midst of that, he says he died and lived again for this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He's not saying that's the only purpose. Christ came for many reasons, right? Does that make sense? For many reasons. This is one reason. This is one reason. Yes.
And then died physically. Did he go to hell and turn people loose?
He went to the abyss. Now he went to the. He did two very important things while in the interim between his physical death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. One of those things was he went to the abyss and made the victorious proclamation, as talked about in Peter's writings. I don't remember now if it's first or second Peter, but he went down and made the victorious proclamation in the abyss. And then he went to Sheol, not to torments, but to the paradise side of Sheol. And all the Old Testament saints at that point went to heaven. And why? We've talked about this before. Why? Because remember this. All those Old Testament saints, the ones, the believers, right, that went to paradise, not the torments, their sins had not yet been paid for. So their sins were covered over. Remember the idea, the whole covering over? Their sins were covered over. God covered their sins over. And then now that Christ has come and he's already died on the cross, it is finished, right? He declares that on the cross, it is finished. Now, after his physical death, he goes to paradise and they all get to go to heaven now because their sins have been paid for. He was the final sacrifice, right? So now they're free to go to heaven and be in the very presence of the Lord. They don't have to be in paradise anymore. They can go to heaven. And so he did both of those things. He made the victorious proclamation in the abyss and he went to paradise and released all of the people from paradise so that they could go to heaven. And so this again is describing in this context what Paul is saying is, look, Christ is our Lord. In fact, he died physically and he was resurrected so that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And so whether you're physically alive or physically dead, he's still your Lord. And if he's still everybody's Lord who's a believer in the body of Christ, then why are we stepping in and trying to be the Lord and judge these individuals, right? So that's where he's going with this whole argument.
It references Revelation 1, 17 and 18 also.
Well, Revelation 1, here it goes, well, I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, right? So that kind of sums up what we're just talking about here, right? He died, and he's alive again forevermore, right? Forevermore, and he has the keys of death and of Hades, yeah. So that's the idea. But it's just interesting, you know, obviously we talked about it, prophecy had to be fulfilled. A lot of other things about the physical death and resurrection of Christ are true. We know that. But the point I was trying to make is a lot of times we don't even think about that whole aspect. He could have just been transformed in the twinkling of an eye immediately into his resurrection body. And he could have just stayed around for 40 days on the earth without ever dying and being raised again. But in God's perfect plan, that was all part of it because his physical death and his resurrection, then what is that? That's a living hope for me. That's what Peter said. That's a living hope for me because I know that if I die physically, that's not the end of it, is it? No.
We wouldn't have been able to really grasp the idea of death unless it was physical.
Yeah, and that also, I agree with that, by the way. Jesse made a really good point. So the idea of, you know, for us to really grasp and understand the idea of death and then life again in the resurrection, it had to be a physical death. That's what we can understand more clearly than anything is his physical death. That's absolutely true. So all of those things are factored into it, but it's just kind of interesting when you consider it that when he declared on the cross, it is finished, the sacrificial death of Christ was complete. Not only was it complete, he said tetelestai, which means it is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. So it was over. He had paid the price, but then he still died physically. He still was raised again. He still took care of those things we're talking about in the interim. He stayed on the earth for 40 days. All of that served a purpose in God's plan. But one of the purposes of him dying and being resurrected was that he would be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so it doesn't matter if you're dead physically or if you're alive, if you're part of the body of Christ, he is your Lord. He is your Lord. And again, we have a little bit different word here, by the way, nekros, which is used for dead, but it's the same idea. That's physical death. We still have physical death and physical life in view. Phrase, he might be the Lord, is interesting. This is where it comes in, what you were bringing up. He might be Lord is a subjunctive mood. Why subjunctive? Because if you think about it, if he died and was resurrected again, he is the Lord of both the dead and the living, physically dead and physically alive, of believers. Right? The reason it's a subjunctive... Yeah, he owns it. Yeah, the keys symbolize the fact that he owns it now. He owns it. The subjunctive here is there because he is Lord of all the people who are physically dead and physically alive if they are believers who have placed their trust in him. In other words, now, let's look at it from the big picture. He died and rose again that he might be Lord of both those who are physically dead and physically alive, right? Who is he actually Lord over? The whole world. But we are, the Lord's, refers to the idea of believers. And so really, the idea is believers who've placed their trust in him. That's why it's in the subjunctive mood. This is only really applying to believers in this context. Does that make sense? Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? The word for judge is the same word we saw back in verses 3 and 4, describing passing an unfavorable judgment on someone or something. And in verse 5, describing thoughtful consideration. So this is the same word we have for that. Why do you judge your brother? This word is certainly used of passing an unfavorable judgment, as in verses 3 and 4. Why do you judge your brother? So he's going on saying, look what I've just told you about physical death and physical life and Jesus being Lord of all believers. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you do that? Phrase, your brother, is talking about a brother in Christ here. I always have to kind of clarify that because Paul sometimes talks about his brethren, and he's talking about his Jewish brethren. You could be talking about a physical brother. You know, I have three brothers, I should say, and you could be talking about, your siblings, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a brother in Christ. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Are you again is also you also. This phrase, this is why this is important, and we'll actually stop here just shortly. It says, or you also. That's what this says, or you also. That's what it is in the Greek. So this then refers to the person who has the opposite view of the person just mentioned. Let me go back. You got one person. He's tagging one person here and saying, you, why do you judge your brother? So that could be the person who eats meat, right? And then he says, or you also. That would be now you over here. You, the one who doesn't eat meat. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? So what he's doing by saying that phrase is not talking to the same person. He's talking to the person on the opposite side of it. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Because either party, as we talked about before, either party can be guilty of judging the other or viewing the other one with contempt. And this goes on far too often in the body of Christ. In these gray areas that people get all hung up on these sorts of things. That's why, for example, when we were studying, if you remember, when we studied cults and religions, one of the groups that we looked at was Seventh-day Adventists. And one of the things we talked about there was, they have the idea of Saturday, right, instead of Sunday. For their day of worship and so on. And so if that were the only distinction that there were between what we believe and what the Seventh-day Adventist believes, then you wouldn't throw them in the category of of a cult, because is there anything that says that Sunday is the only day that you can worship God? No, we're supposed to worship God every single day anyway. So the fact that they gather and do their worship on Saturday, does that make them heretics? No, it doesn't at all. We did, in that study, we did talk about some of the things that they hold to doctrinally that are questionable. And so I actually did. Walter Martin did not classify Seventh-day Adventists as being part of a cult. But I did so in my study just simply on the basis of some of the things that they hold to that are not biblical. But, I mean, most of what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, by the way, would line up perfectly with the doctrines of the faith. So so do we want to view them with contempt because they meet on Saturday? No. So I translated, "Are you also?" because it's talking about a different person. Again, we have, what did I do there? Phrase your brother. Oh, yeah, the phrase your brother again is talking about brother in Christ here. And then we saw this phrase before regarding with contempt. That's the same word we saw back in verse 3. And if you remember, I'm reminding you that was an arrogance thing, arrogantly looking down on someone else, viewing someone with disdain or contempt. That's an arrogant viewpoint. All right, we'll come back. We'll stop right here and we'll come back and we'll get to this because it says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." It's a very important phrase. Again, this is we. Who's he talking about when he says we? He's including himself with his brothers and sisters in Christ, the judgment seat of God. Now, are unbelievers going to face judgment? Yes. But this is a particular phrase, the judgment seat of God. It's the identical judgment that we know about, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. We're going to talk about that, the Bema seat. We often call it the Bema seat. It's actually Bema, the Bema seat. And we will be there as believers. We as believers will be at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will also face their own judgment, but that's not called the Bema seat. That's called the Great White Throne. Exactly. The Great White Throne judgment. All right, we'll come back next time and we'll talk about this. Hopefully I gave you something Wednesday night and again this morning to chew on with regard to all of that. But now you have a better picture of why everything that Christ did on the cross was important. Not only that, the 3 hours of darkness, the suffering under the sins of the world that he went through, the spiritual death that he experienced as a result of all of our sins, but also his physical death was important. His resurrection was important. All of those things were important. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for helping us understand these things better. We thank you so much for your precious word. What an absolute treasure it is to have your word that we can study and look at these things, and what a blessing it has been to go through the book of Romans and learn all these things. There's so much here. We just keep learning. Everywhere we go, every verse we come upon, we learn more things. And so thank you for that, Father. Help us to continue to have that humble attitude where we want to learn and grow, and help us to just be sponges that absorb the truth of your word so that we might be stronger in our faith and be able to live our lives in such a way that we bring ultimate glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.